Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, hear the word of the Lord. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes," he said. When he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" "From strangers," he said. "Then the sons are free," Jesus told him. "But, so we won't offend them, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and take the first fish that you catch. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and you." Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, fix our eyes upon your Son. Help us to see his glory, his humility, and his grace. Guard us from reducing Jesus to anything less than who he truly is, your beloved Son, our Lord, and our only Savior. Lord, by your Spirit, teach us to live as grateful sons and daughters who trust your provision and gladly lay down our rights in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How would you like to be tax exempt for life? Imagine going to the store and seeing the tax automatically removed from your bill. Imagine filling your gas tank and watching the cheaper tax-free price appear on the pump. Imagine receiving a letter from the IRS every April that simply says, "You owe nothing this year." Most of us would sign up for that immediately. We do not naturally enjoy taxes. Even when we understand that governments require funding and that taxes are part of life in a fallen world, there is still something in us that resists this obligation. We do not like being told what we owe, and it's that tension that lies quietly beneath our passage this morning. When Jesus and his disciples returned to Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax approached Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" And at first glance, the question seems relatively insignificant. Now, this was not a Roman tax, a government tax, but a Jewish religious tax connected to the temple. Peter immediately answers, "Yes, of course Jesus pays the tax. Why would he not?" But as soon as Jesus begins to speak, we realize this passage is about far more than money. Ever since Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew's gospel has returned again and again to the same question. How can the glorious Son of God willingly walk the path of humiliation and suffering? And in our passage this morning, Matthew brings us to that same question through a discussion about temple taxes. Jesus asked Peter, "From whom do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter answers correctly, "From strangers." And Jesus replies, "Then the sons are free." And that statement stands at the very heart of this passage. Jesus is not merely discussing taxation policy. He is revealing his identity. The temple belongs to his Father, and therefore the Son is free. Kings do not tax their own sons. And yet, astonishingly, the truly free Son still chooses to pay. And that is the tension and the glory of this text. The Son who owes nothing willingly provides what is required. The one who possesses every right willingly lays aside those rights in humble love. He does not insist upon his privilege, but freely submits for the sake of others and ultimately for the salvation of his people. And I think that exposes something in us as well, because our natural instinct is either to insist on our rights or to try to earn our standing. We either rebel against obligations or we attempt to secure acceptance through our performance. But Jesus reveals a better way, a freedom of sonship through grace. Because apart from Christ, we are not naturally free sons. Indeed, Scripture says we are slaves under sin and under God's just condemnation, and that we stood outside the household of God. But through union with Jesus Christ, we believers are adopted into the family of God, and we become heirs with the Son himself. And so this morning, Matthew is going to unfold that glorious truth through three movements, as we'll see: a demanded payment, a declared privilege, and a divine provision. And through it all, we see this central truth: the Son who is free willingly pays what he does not owe, so that his people might become sons and heirs through him. Now, Matthew begins, when they came to Capernaum. Now, you recall, Capernaum had been Jesus' Galilean home base, but now he is moving steadily toward Jerusalem and toward the cross. And so when Jesus returns to Capernaum, he is not merely returning home. He is continuing down the path of humiliation. He has already begun to reveal to his disciples. And as soon as Jesus and his disciples arrive, the collectors of the temple tax approach Peter. Matthew writes, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer who records this episode, and perhaps his background as a tax collector made this exchange especially memorable to him. But Matthew does not preserve this story merely because he was interested in tax procedure. He records it because this small exchange reveals something profound about Jesus. So first, we need to understand the requirement of the tax. This was, again, not the kind of tax Matthew had collected before Jesus called him to be his disciple. Matthew had collected taxes on behalf of Rome. But this is not a Roman tax. It was a Jewish religious tax connected with the temple in Jerusalem. The CSB calls it the temple tax, and that's a helpful description. More literally, it was the 2-drachma tax. A drachma was roughly equivalent to a day's wage for an ordinary worker, and so the tax amounted to about 2 days' wages. This tax had its roots, as we read earlier, in Exodus 30. When the Lord gave Moses instructions concerning the tabernacle, he commanded that every Israelite male, 20 years old and upward, give a half shekel as an offering to the Lord. And Exodus describes it as a ransom and as atonement money. So the money was connected to the service of the tabernacle and then later to the temple, and every man paid the same amount. The rich did not pay more and the poor did not pay less, because before God, every life stood equally in need of ransom. The half shekel testified that every man's life belonged to the Lord. And that background already begins to show why this passage matters. The question being asked of Jesus is not merely, will he pay a small religious tax? It's tied to the temple, to worship, to ransom, to atonement, and to belonging before God. The collectors are asking whether Jesus participates in this obligation like every other faithful Jewish man. And notice how they ask the question. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Again, the wording expects a positive answer. They are not necessarily trying to trap Jesus. This does not seem to be like the later question about paying taxes to Caesar, when the Pharisees and Herodians try to catch Jesus in his words. Now here, these collectors appear to be asking with some measure of respect. They do not approach Jesus directly. They approach Peter. Now perhaps Peter is outside his own house. Perhaps they know Capernaum is Peter's hometown. Perhaps they regard him as a fitting representative of Jesus' group. But they ask Peter, your teacher pays the temple tax, doesn't he? Now, still, the fact that they ask at all suggests some uncertainty. Jesus had a reputation He was not controlled by the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. He healed on the Sabbath. He challenged man-made rules. He cleansed the temple. He refused to allow human tradition to sit beside the word of God as though both carried the same authority. And so perhaps they wondered, does Jesus reject this too? Does this teacher place himself outside the normal obligations of faithful Israelite men? Now this is where we must be careful. Jesus was never a rebel against the word of God. He opposed man-made traditions precisely because they obscured and distorted the word of God. He did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. So where God had not spoken, where men had added burdens to what God had not commanded, Jesus refused to treat those burdens as divine law. Where God had spoken, Jesus gladly, joyfully, willingly obeyed. And so the requirement of the text raises an important question. Where does Jesus stand in relation to the worship of Israel? Is he simply another Israelite who must bring his own ransom money before the Lord? Or is something greater present here? And that brings us to the response of Peter. Peter answers with one word: yes. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he said. His answer is immediate. There's no recorded hesitation. And there are good reasons he might have answered this way. I mean, he may have seen Jesus pay the tax in previous years. He certainly knew that Jesus honored the word of God. He had seen that Jesus was not lawless. And so Peter's answer may reflect an instinct desire to defend the reputation of his master. Of course he pays. My teacher does not despise the temple. My teacher does not reject God's law. And yet, as often happens with Peter, his answer is both understandable and incomplete. Peter has answered the surface question without considering the deeper issue. He's affirmed Jesus pays the temple tax, but he's not yet considered whether Jesus is obligated to pay the tax. He answers according to what seems obvious, but Jesus is about to show him that the obvious answer does not go deep enough. Peter says yes, and at one level he is right, Jesus will pay, but Peter has not yet seen why that payment is so astonishing. Jesus does not simply pay the tax and move on. If he had done that, we might conclude only that Jesus was a faithful Jew and a responsible member of his society. True enough. But Matthew wants us to see more. Jesus will pay, but not before he teaches Peter the meaning of his payment. He will act, but first he will interpret his action. He will provide the coin, but first he will reveal the privilege of the Son. And so Peter's yes sets up Jesus' deeper question. And it exposes how easy it is to think of Jesus in categories too small for him. And that's my third observation, the reduction of Jesus. The great danger in this opening exchange is not merely that someone asks Jesus to pay a tax. The deeper danger is that Jesus is being placed into the wrong category. The collectors ask, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter says, yes. But behind the question is an assumption. Jesus is simply another teacher, another Israelite, another man under obligation, another worshiper approaching the temple from the outside like everyone else. And that is the reduction of Jesus. It is possible to say true things about Jesus and still say far too little. He is a teacher. He is a prophet. He is a faithful Jew. He does obey the law. He does honor the temple. But if we only stop there, we've reduced him. We've treated him as though he belongs merely to the category of a religious man, a moral example, a faithful worshiper, or spiritual leader. But Matthew's gospel has been pressing us steadily beyond that reduction. We saw at Caesarea Philippi, Peter confessed, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." On the mountain of Transfiguration, the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus is not merely a servant in God's house. He is the son over the house. He is not merely one more worshiper coming to the temple. He is greater than the temple. He is not merely another man who needs ransom. He is the one who will give his life as a ransom for many. And that is what makes this tax question so significant. Because this tax was connected to ransom and to atonement. But Jesus does not need ransom. Jesus does not need atonement. Jesus has no sin to cover, no guilt to remove, no debt before God. He is the sinless Son of God. He's not an outsider seeking admission. He's the eternal Son of the Father. And yet he entered into our condition. Again, Galatians 4 says God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That is the wonder. The Son, who was not under obligation by nature, willingly came under obligation by grace. And he submitted to the whole life of faithful Israel, not because he needed redemption, but because we needed redemption. Not because he needed righteousness, but because we lacked it. Not because he needed to be adopted, but because we were slaves. So even here in this small question about a small tax, we are standing near the heart of the gospel. The Son of God did not float above the ordinary human obligations of life. He entered them. He took them up. He fulfilled righteousness in the place of his people. He submitted where we rebelled. He obeyed where we failed. He stood where we could not stand. This is why we must never reduce Jesus. Many people are willing to admire Jesus as a teacher. They appreciate his ethics. They quote his words. They invoke his compassion. They speak of his courage. But Matthew will not let us stop there. If Jesus is only a teacher, then Christianity becomes a matter of instruction. If Jesus is merely an example, then Christianity becomes a matter of imitation. But if Jesus is the eternal Son who came under the law to redeem those under the law, then Christianity is a matter of grace from beginning to end. It's not slaves trying to pay their way into the household. It is sons and daughters receiving by grace what only the Son could secure. Now that is all the tension that Matthew wants us to feel before Jesus speaks. A payment has been demanded. Peter has answered quickly. But Jesus, in some sense, has been reduced. He's been treated as though he were merely another man, under the same obligation as everyone else. And yet he is the Son. And so before Peter can understand why Jesus will pay the tax, he must first understand the privilege that belongs to the Son himself. Verse 25. When he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Now just put the scene in your mind. Peter had been outside speaking with the collectors of the temple tax. He has answered their question. But before Peter can report the conversation to Jesus, Jesus speaks first. And that little detail matters. Jesus knows what's happened before Peter tells him. He knows the conversation, the question, Peter's answer, and the assumptions underneath it all. Again and again in the Gospels, Jesus knows what people have not yet spoken. John's Gospel tells us he knew what was in man. He knows the fears, the questions, the motives, the misunderstandings that lie beneath the surface. And so he asks, "What do you think, Simon?" Peter has confessed Jesus as the Son of the living God, but he's still learning to trace the implications of that confession into every situation. That's often true of us as well. We confess true doctrine and still fail to think of it. We may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's Lord. He fulfills the temple. He brings us to the Father, and yet in the ordinary conversations and pressures of life, we instinctively fall back into smaller categories. And so Jesus must teach us again how to think rightly about who he is. So Jesus asks Peter a simple question. From whom do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? This might be a relevant question in our political climate. And so here we see the principle of the kings. Jesus uses an everyday political reality to teach a spiritual truth. Earthly kings collect taxes and tariffs from those under their authority. But whom do they tax? Do kings collect taxes from their own sons or from strangers? Well, the answer is obvious. Kings do not tax their own sons. The king's children are not treated as outside subjects funding the king's house. The king collects from his subjects, not from his children. Or, in the case of tariffs, he collects from those outside the nation, not from those who share his country. Now, even in our own experience, we understand something of that principle. If a father owns the house, his son does not knock on the door and pay an admission fee to come inside. If a child sits down at his father's table, he does not receive a bill at the end of the meal. He belongs to the family. Now, there may be chores and responsibilities, obedience, discipline, and service, but he is not a stranger purchasing access to the house. He's a son. And notice what Jesus is doing. He's reframing the whole issue. The collectors asked whether Jesus pays the temple tax. Peter answered at the level of practice, yes. But Jesus takes Peter beneath the practice to the question of privilege. Before Peter can understand why Jesus will pay, he must understand why Jesus is free not to pay. And this matters because, again, the tax in question is not a Roman tax. This is the Jewish temple tax. This is money associated with the worship of Israel and the house of God. And so Jesus' illustration about kings and sons is not random. Who is the king over the temple? Well, God is. Whose house is the temple? It is the Father's house. And who is Jesus? He is the Son. Now Peter answers Jesus' question from strangers. And Jesus responds, then the sons are free. At the most basic level, Jesus is saying that the son of a king is exempt from the tax of his father's house. But he's not merely making a general statement about royal families. He's revealing something about himself. The temple belongs to his father. You remember when Jesus was 12 years old and Mary and Joseph found him in the temple. He said, didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house? Later, when he will cleanse the temple, he will say, stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And earlier in Matthew 12, Jesus said, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, the temple was at the center of Israel's worship and its sacrifice and its access to God. But Jesus is greater than the temple because he fulfills all that the temple anticipated. So here in Matthew 17, when Jesus says, then the sons are free, he's making a claim about Christ. He's declaring his position as the son of the Father. He's not merely another Jewish Israelite under the temple service. He is the son over the temple. He is not merely another worshiper who needs ransom. He is the one who will give himself as the ransom. He is not another sinner in need of atonement. He himself is that lamb without blemish who will make atonement for his people. And that is why Jesus is free. He does not need to pay ransom money for himself because he has no guilt. He does not need sacrifices offered for him because he has no sin. He does not need access purchased to the Father's house because by nature he belongs there. He is eternally beloved of the Father. He is that Son in whom the Father is well pleased. Now, Jesus' freedom is not the freedom of rebellion, not the freedom of a man who says, no one can tell me what to do. It's the freedom of sonship, the freedom of perfect belonging. The Son is free because he belongs perfectly, sinlessly to the Father. That is very different from the way fallen human beings often think about freedom. We tend to think freedom means no obligation, no authority, no restraints, no limits, no one over us. But, dear friends, that is not true freedom. That is autonomy, And autonomy is just another form of slavery when sinners try to live apart from God. Jesus shows us true freedom. True freedom is not freedom from the Father. True freedom is freedom with the Father, before the Father, in the Father's house, in perfect love and perfect obedience. And this helps us understand why Jesus' later submission to this practice is so glorious. If Jesus were merely obligated like everyone else, then his payment would not be surprising. But Jesus wants Peter to know that he is not under that obligation. When he pays freely. When he submits willingly. When he humbles himself, he's not being forced downward. He is descending in love. Indeed, this is the pattern of the incarnation itself. The eternal Son did not come under the law because he personally needed redemption. He did not suffer because he deserved judgment. He did not die because death had a rightful claim over him. He came freely. He came lovingly. He came willingly under obligation. Now, notice Jesus does not say only, then the Son is free. You notice this. He says, then the sons are free. The plural matters. Now, certainly, Jesus is first speaking about himself. He is the unique Son of God. And his sonship is eternal, divine, uncreated. Our sonship is not the same as his. We are not sons by nature as he is. We become sons by grace. But that is precisely the wonder. The eternal Son does not keep the privilege to himself. He brings others into the household. He makes strangers into sons. He gives slaves the status of heirs. That does not mean Peter and the disciples can possess this sonship independently of Jesus. They are not free apart from him. They are free in him. And his relationship to the Father becomes the ground of their own access to the Father. His privilege becomes their privilege by grace. His Father becomes their Father. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." This is why adoption is such a glorious doctrine. Justification declares us righteous before God as a judge, but then that judge makes another declaration. He comes and he says, "You're going to be part of my family." He brings us near to God as a father. Justification removes our condemnation. Adoption now gives us a name, a place, a family, an inheritance, and access to the Father's heart. In Christ, we are not merely pardoned criminals. We are beloved children. And that changes how we relate to God. Now, apart from Christ, we think like slaves and strangers. A slave thinks in terms of fear, wages, performance, punishment. A stranger thinks in terms of distance, uncertainty, whether he's welcome. But a son knows he belongs. A son enters the house because it is his father's house. A son comes to the table because his father has already welcomed him. And a son obeys not to purchase his place in the family, but because he already has one, and he loves his father. Now, many Christians struggle to believe this. We may affirm adoption doctrinally, but we often live emotionally like hired servants. We think God receives us only when we've performed well enough. Or we think that God's welcome of us rises and falls with our spiritual consistency. But Jesus says, the sons are free. Now, that does not mean the sons are reckless and careless, that obedience no longer matters, that reverence disappears. A true son honors his father. But he does not obey as a slave trying to earn adoption. He obeys as a child who has received it. This is where I think the gospel cuts deeply against both legalism and lawlessness. You know, legalism says, pay enough, do enough, perform enough, and perhaps God will accept you. Lawlessness says, if I am free, I owe no one anything. I don't have to obey. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says something better. In Christ, you are a son. You are free from earning your place, and therefore free to love, to serve, to obey, and even to lay down your rights. This also explains why we should never treat worship as though we are paying an admission fee into God's presence. We do not gather to purchase access. We do not sing and pray and give and confess and listen to the word so that God might finally let us near. No, we draw near because Christ has already brought us near. And we come through the Son, by the Spirit, to the Father. The veil has been torn. The sacrifice has been offered. The ransom has been paid. The Father's house is open to his children. And yet, this privilege humbles us, doesn't it? Because we remember, we did not always belong to this family. We were strangers, we were slaves, we were under sin, we were rebels without a cause. We had no natural claim on the Father's house. If we are sons and daughters now, it is because the Son came for us, saved us, placed himself under the law, bore our curse. The rightful heir took the servant's place so that the servants might become heirs. So when Jesus says, then the sons are free, again, he's not giving Peter a clever argument about taxation. He is opening a window into the heart of redemption. He is saying, in effect, Peter, you answered correctly that I pay, but before you understand why I pay, you must understand who I am. I am not merely your teacher. I am not merely another Israelite. I am the Son. The temple is my Father's house, and in me, those who were strangers will become sons. That is the declared privilege. The kings do not tax their sons. The son belongs to the Father's house, and by grace, through faith union with him, so do we. But this raises the next question. If Jesus is free, why does he still pay? If the son owes nothing, why does he provide what is required? And that brings us to the final movement of the passage, a divine provision. Jesus has now established the principle. Earthly kings do not tax their sons. The temple belongs to his Father, therefore the Son is free. Jesus does not owe this tax. He's not a stranger approaching God from the outside. He's not a sinner needing ransom. He's the Son. But then verse 27 begins with a word that makes the whole passage shine. But. Jesus says, but, so we won't offend them. Now that is remarkable. Jesus has every right not to pay. But he does not use his freedom to assert himself. He does not send Peter back outside to correct those tax collectors. He does not demand recognition. Don't you know who I am as the Son? Instead, the free Son willingly submits. Jesus says, but, so we won't offend them. And that word translated offend carries the idea of causing someone to stumble. Jesus is not saying, I don't want them to dislike me. And he's not governed by the fear of man. He offended people many times when faithfulness required it. He offended the Pharisees when he exposed their hypocrisy. He offended many in John 6 when he declared that he must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And above all, the cross itself is an offense to unbelief. So Jesus is not opposed to all offense. He is opposed to unnecessary offense. Now, there are truths we must never soften. Christ crucified will always be a stumbling block to some. The holiness of God, the exclusivity of Christ, justification by faith alone, the necessity of repentance, the reality of final judgment, these are not ours to edit. We must not remove the offense of the gospel. But we must also be careful not to add offenses of our own. Jesus will not let a temple tax dispute become the issue. He will not allow people to stumble over a payment when he has come to bear the offense of the cross. In other words, Jesus avoids every unnecessary stumbling block on the road to our salvation, except the one that must remain, the cross itself. Now, this is the submission of the Son. He has the right not to pay, but he lays down that right in love. He is free, but he does not use his freedom. He is the King's Son, but he takes the place of a servant. And this is not weakness, it is meekness. Weakness lacks power. Meekness is power under control. And Jesus could have asserted his status. He could have displayed his glory. He could have exposed the ignorance of the collectors. But instead, he chooses humble restraint. And that points us to, again, to the whole pattern of his incarnation. Philippians 2 tells us that though Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. He emptied himself, not by ceasing to be God, but by taking the form of a servant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And that is what we see here in miniature. The Son, who is above the temple, submits to the temple tax. The Son, who owns the house, pays as though he were a stranger. The Son, who needs no ransom, will provide one. And brothers and sisters, this also teaches us how to use our freedom. Christian freedom is not the right to do whatever we want, regardless of others. Christian freedom is the freedom to love, the freedom to lay down preferences, privileges, and rights for the good of others and the advance of the gospel. We often ask, am I allowed? When perhaps we should also ask, will this help? Will this serve? Will this place an unnecessary obstacle in someone's way? And the Son who is free submits in love, and those who are united to him learn to do the same. But Jesus not only submits, he supplies sovereignly. He says to Peter, go to the sea, cast in a fishhook, and take the first fish that you catch. This is just a remarkable miracle. The miracle Jesus describes is almost strange in its specificity. He does not tell Peter to go catch a large number of fish and sell them until he has enough money, which he could have done that, right? He does not tell him to cast a net and work until the tax is paid through the ordinary means. He tells him to go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the first fish, open its mouth, and find a coin. This is the only place in the New Testament where we read of a fish being caught with a hook. You remember, Peter was a professional fisherman. He knew how to work the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus gives him very precise instructions. Not a net, a hook. Not several fish, the first fish. Not a general provision, the exact coin needed. Now think about all that had to be true for this to happen. Somewhere, somehow, a coin had to come into the water. A fish had to take that coin into its mouth. The fish had to keep it there. It had to be alive. It had to be in the right place at the right time. Peter had to cast his hook where Jesus sent him. And that fish had to be the first one caught. This is not luck. This is not coincidence. This is the sovereign rule of Christ over all creation. And there's even more happening here, I think, biblically. Remember in Genesis 1, God commanded Adam to rule the fish of the sea. Humanity was created to exercise a wise and holy rule under God's authority. But through sin, that dominion was fractured. And yet here in Matthew 17, Jesus commands the fish of the sea and creation obeys him perfectly. At the very least, Jesus is acting as the true and better Adam, the perfectly obedient man exercising unhindered dominion over creation. But Matthew presses us even higher. You remember in Jonah, Yahweh appointed the great fish and commanded it. Here, Jesus exercises that same sovereign authority. The sea obeys him because he is not merely a better man. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the creator ruling over his creation. The one who has just declared himself free as the Son now demonstrates his authority as the Son. He rules not only over demons and disease and storms and death, he rules over fish and coins. He rules over what falls into the sea and what swims beneath the surface. He rules over timing, location, instinct, and circumstance. Nothing is too small to be beneath his sovereign authority. Now, Matthew does not even tell us the follow-through. He does not say, so Peter went and found it just as Jesus said. Now, he doesn't need to. By this point in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus speaks, the word is enough. If he says, there will be a coin in the mouth of the first fish, there will be a coin in the mouth of the first fish. And this should strengthen our faith. But Christ is sovereign over the smallest details of life. That does not mean he will always provide in spectacular and miraculous ways. Most of the time, God provides through a paycheck, a meal, ordinary provision, work, wisdom, generosity. Peter did not spend the rest of his life paying taxes by fishing coins out of the sea. Okay? This was a miracle, not a method. But it reminds us that ordinary provision in itself is never merely ordinary. Okay? The same Christ who can put a coin in a fish's mouth can also provide through a paycheck, a meal, a friend, a job, a skill, a budget, a gift, or unexpected mercy. The provision may differ, but the provider is the same. So don't let anxiety tell you that your needs, your ordinary needs, are outside of his care. He may not provide in the way you imagine. He may not give you excess. He may not remove all hardship. But if he calls you to walk in obedience, he knows how to supply what you need for that obedience. But the miracle, again, is not only about power. It's about provision. Jesus says, when you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and you. And don't miss those last words. For me and you. Jesus provides a coin that is not only for himself. It is for Peter too. A single coin pays for both. Jesus includes Peter in his provision. This is beautiful. Peter had spoken too quickly. He had not grasped fully what he was saying. And yet Jesus graciously provides for him. You know, he does not say, Peter, I'll provide mine. You figure out yours. He says, take it and give it to them for me and you. And here the passage just glows with gospel significance. Just remember what this tax represented. Tied to Exodus 30, connected with ransom and atonement. Every man paid because every man's life belonged to the Lord. But Jesus has no sin to atone for. He needs no ransom for himself. Yet he provides the payment not only for himself, but for Peter. The one who owes nothing pays for the one who does. And of course, the coin in the fish's mouth is not itself the atonement. We must not flatten the passage or pretend that the temple tax and the cross are identical. But Matthew has placed this episode immediately after Jesus has spoken about his coming death and resurrection. The themes are too strong to ignore. The free son pays what he does not owe. He provides for another. He does so willingly, and he does so on the road to Jerusalem, where he will later give not a coin, but himself. Jesus later will say in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is where this passage is heading. The temple tax pointed to the need for ransom. Jesus is the ransom. It was connected to atonement. Jesus makes atonement. The coin covered a temporary obligation. The cross secures eternal redemption. The Son, who is free, willingly pays what he does not owe so that his people might become sons and heirs through him. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you do not stand before God with unpaid spiritual debt. Jesus paid it all. Not most of it, not some of it, not the down payment, not his part while leaving you to finish yours. He paid it all. There is no remaining ransom you must contribute, no remaining atonement that you must make, no remaining guilt you must carry to prove you're serious. Christ has paid entirely what you could never pay. And because he has paid, you are free. Not free to sin, not free to live for yourself, not free to despise others, but free from condemnation, free from servile fear, free from the impossible burden of earning your place in the Father's house, free to obey from gratitude, free to lay down your rights because your inheritance is secure. This is why Christian humility is just so different from insecurity. You know, insecurity lays down its rights because it's afraid. Pride insists on rights because it's hungry for recognition. But a gospel, Christ-like humility, lays down rights because it already knows its inheritance. The sons are free, and the free sons can afford to serve. This passage searches our hearts. Are we insisting on rights in ways that hinder love or create unnecessary obstacles? There are truths we must confess even when people are offended, and we must never apologize for the gospel. But we must also make sure that when people stumble, they stumble over Christ and his cross, not over our own pride or harshness or needless provocations or insistence on personal preference. Let the cross be the offense, dear brothers and sisters. Don't add your own. And yet at the same time, this passage strengthens our faith. The son who supplied the coin is the son who supplied himself. And if he has given himself for you, he will not fail to give what you need to follow him. We began by imagining what it would be like to be tax exempt for life. No bill, no payment, no annual notice that something is owed. And most of us would gladly take that arrangement when it comes to earthly taxes. But Matthew 17 holds out something far better than being tax exempt for life. Because in Christ, believers are free for eternity. Not because God ignores what is owed, not because sin doesn't matter, not because the debt was imaginary. The debt was real, our guilt was real, the ransom required was real, but the Son has paid for what he did not owe. The King's Son paid the tax. And so behold him in verse 27. The free Son humbles himself, commands the sea, and provides not only for himself, but for Peter. And then look beyond the fish, beyond the coin, beyond the tax to the cross. There the Son who owed nothing paid everything. There the righteous one stood in the place of the unrighteous. There the beloved Son bore the curse so that slaves might become sons and heirs. He was free, yet he submitted. He was sovereign, yet he humbled himself. He owed nothing, yet he supplied everything. And he did it not merely for me, but for me and you. That little phrase points us to the heart of the gospel. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me and for you. So come to God, not as a slave trying to earn a place in the house, but as a son or daughter brought near to Christ through faith. Come not with your payment in hand, but with empty hands of faith. Come not trusting in what you have done, but in what the Son has done for you. And then live as one who is free. Free to serve, free to give, free to lay down your rights in joyful obedience. The Son who is free willingly paid what he did not owe, so that his people might become sons and heirs through him and follow him in his example. This is our confidence. This is our inheritance. And brothers and sisters, this is our freedom. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for your Son, who was free and yet willingly humbled himself for our sake. Oh, we thank you that he did not cling to his rights, but came under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Thank you that the righteous one paid for the unrighteous, and that through him we are welcomed into your household by grace alone. Oh Lord, teach us now to live in the freedom that Christ has purchased. Make us humble, loving, eager to serve others for the sake of the gospel. And when we are anxious or afraid, remind us by your word that the Son who rules the sea and provides for his people will not fail to care for us. And we ask all this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.